Well, good morning. Happy New Year to everybody. And that's right. 2025 is here. I hope you're ready for it. I think we're as ready as we're going to be. And who knows, maybe we'll get some snow in the next day or two. Just pray no ice, because us southern folk don't like ice. And just to let you know sort of what it's going to look like here for some time to come, we are sort of parking Romans over to the side for a season, and we're going to focus on some things as we begin a new year. The focus of your leadership and your elders and your pastors has been a desire from God is, Lord, help us to love better. How we're saying that is to love well. And so we've been looking at how to do that, and Scripture informs us. And today I just, really most of the sermon is just preparing us for the Sermon on the Mount that's going to be coming. We're going to look through the whole Sermon on the Mount here in a couple weeks. But just to prepare ourselves, prepare our church, prepare our hearts for what Jesus is going to teach us, gathering us up on the mountain, as it were, to learn, is to think about biblical community, our life together. With those of us who follow Christ. And you've heard Matthew 22 already read. This is our marching orders for how we go about our lives from day to day. Let me read it one more time and just pray for us. By the way, I've got a nagging cough that won't go away, and I've got a cough drop in my mouth, and I'll probably put another one in there if this one goes away. So if I start coughing or... that's why I'm talking a little bit more in bass today, and if I get too excited, I'll get squeaky. So I'll try hard as I can not to get too excited. If I do, somebody just tell me, tone it down there, brother. So God's word, Matthew 22. Let's read it again. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or rest on all the law and prophets." So what I just simply want us to do today is just be willing to engage and accept our tendency to drift away from loving each other well, and then embrace the Scripture's imperative that one of the ways that we bring glory to God in our lives is the way we love our God and the way we love our families and our church and our community. So how have we drifted from it? I watched a movie, and I can't remember. I should have looked it up. It was a lady who was in charge of bringing one of the space shuttles back in, and she has to figure all of the trajectory just right. A little bit off, and they'll burn up a little bit too much. They'll land in completely the wrong place, and it only takes just a little bit, just a minor of drifting, to miss your destination altogether, or to say it another way, to never meet the goals that God has put before us. I think about the lighthouses in the North Carolina coastline. If you've ever studied your history, it's just a graveyard of ships on that coastline. And what the lighthouses do is not simply keep us from drifting, the ships drifting from too far away from the coast, but the greater danger is that they drift too close. And if they drift too close, then they will crash on the rocks. And we don't want our life to be like a ship sailing without the understanding and the foundation of where the lighthouse is. It gives you a perspective, and it keeps us in going in the right, so we make it safe to our destination. So I just want us to look at some drifting problems. Drifting problems are simply what we're saying. We live in a particular context. We live in America. And if I was preaching in Honduras today, they would have other drifting problems. They don't have all the time the same kinds as us, because they don't live in the same culture we do. So this message, as the first point, would be different. The Scripture is always the same. And so let's think about it. Loving well and living communally together are inseparable goals in the Christian life. Yet it is incredibly difficult with the pace of life that all of us live. Why is this important? Because Matthew 5 is going to ask us a question, to lean into the question, how do you and I experience a life that flourishes? That's what that word blessed is going to mean. A life that it flourishes, it's not dependent on my trials or circumstances or situations or my W-2. Jesus' answer in that text for the culture then and for the culture now is countercultural. It is upside down. It would almost leaving people scratching their heads saying, how is that being blessed? So let's recognize a couple of mindsets that can cause us to drift. One of us is called me and Jesus. It is in our culture, in our Western culture, the mainstream as it was Christianity, that really all you really need to do is say a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, let him be your personal Lord and your personal Savior. And what is missing from that gospel is that when Jesus reconciles you to himself, he reconciles you also and binds you together with a people that he calls his church. We are, as it were, a love gift to each other, given to us by God, bringing us in as the people of God. This is the whole story of Scripture. And that is dangerous. When we think, because what I want you to see, just with this point, just simple, there is an individual spirituality that is selfish and carnal, that magnifies the self. It becomes no different than a self-help meology that focuses on Jesus and how he's to help us to experience our best life now. We are made to worship. And individual worship is so important. Let me say that. Individual worship is so important. But it is never to be done or to be practiced at the cost of corporate worship. Your individual worship fuels your corporate worship. If your corporate worship is dry, we need not to look beyond our individual worship. One fuels the other. We were talking about this at Christmas. We had our family together, and we were so blessed when we were younger, and our children were younger, to take some of our children to Romania. And I think about this when I go to Honduras as well. There is one common reality among the people of God. We don't even have to speak the same language, but when we begin to worship our God, we are bound together. It is just as if when we fly in there to Honduras and go to church, usually that next day, you know, and worship with them, it is like we have worshiped with them all of our life. We are bound together communally. One people worshiping our one God. Me and Jesus outside of me and the people of God can cause us to drift. Oh my goodness. But let's think about this one. This is our stuff. This is where we struggle. This is our reality, us in busyness. Who could say this isn't a problem? I mean, my goodness, it's a lifelong struggle. The truth is, most of us go to work, and we go at it hard 5 to 6 days a week. And the last thing we want to do is spend our lives with other people. Just give me my reclining chair and the remote control. Our culture has indoctrinated us into two extremes. And we all have one. We are either indoctrinated to the God of work, or we indoctrinated to the God of leisure. And we are told to give ourselves, even to plan our retirement, that if we work hard enough, one day we can what? Live in leisure. And so it's just a matter of which idol you prefer. And either one of them is the ones that it is our life to struggle against these things, to strike a balance in our life. And it's not easy. Our employers often demand more of us than they deserve. Amen, somebody. That's hard, isn't it? I don't have any magic bullet this morning. I can simply tell you what has helped me strike some balance, and all you need to do is ask my family to know that I don't have it all put together here, is that we must set up, and I know I talk about them a lot. I talk about them a lot because they have helped me. I must set up biblical non-negotiables. I must set up areas and barriers and boundaries in my life. And that helps. But it's not, it's our culture and our tendency towards busyness. Our parenting busies us up, doesn't it? Our culture has begun to dictate what it looks to be a mother or a father. Our kids have to have cars, cell phones, and plenty of extracurricular activities that not only that we pay for, but we spend most of our lives driving them back and forth to. Only to collapse at what time? 8, 9 o'clock at night? Dead dog tired? And I know our church wouldn't do this, right? You know, chuckle, chuckle. But our church can busy up our lives, can't it? The modern church, and you got to know that our church feels this pressure just like every other church does. Our church has to struggle with this just like every other church does, because the modern church is pressed that I must provide a smorgasbord of programs and opportunities, isn't it? And I have to give people the opportunity to be able to pick from this buffet that which serves their needs and their family and something else for this family. And so what happens is every one of those things that we begin, guess who has to show up and serve? All of the same us. My fear is that somewhere along the way, the Word of God in our lives have simply stopped being enough. We have drifted. Busyness, I could say this as a testimony of something that I have repented of and still repenting of. Busyness is often an escape from dealing with our relational problems and life issues. We simply have problems at home or problems in our life, so we as men especially just go to work and we do what we know how to do. And we do it too long and give ourselves too much, and we have nothing left when we come home to shepherd and love our families well. Busyness is a problem. There's another thing that plagued me in my life for years. It's the me and mine theology. And it sounds pretty good in to start with. And you know this. What are supposed to be as Christians the priority in our life? Who is first? God. Who is second? Others, family, usually that's a list, right? What's next? This gets harder. Yeah, so we got neighbors. Here's where we struggle. We know we're supposed to put in these blocks work, because we can't argue with the fact that most of us spend 8-12 hours a week at work. So that's a priority. And then church is supposed to be a priority. There's other ones, right? And so here's the paradigm. In other words, here's the way of thinking that we have been handed, that we are supposed to stack those priorities up like books. That's the paradigm. And life can be lived out then with God, family, work, church, neighbors, whatever else. But what happens when your neighbor's child commits suicide during supper time? How does those books work? Because you're going to have to leave your family and you're going to have to go love your neighbor. And so, is the truth that you feel oftentimes like I'm shortchanging one person to serve another, or serving this and dropping that? If you ever feel that way, it's because someone has handed you a paradigm that simply doesn't work. And so most of our life, instead of feeling blessed, we feel burdened. Because every time we try to help one person, we feel guilty for the other person that we just left. It's the wrong paradigm. There is one that I have heard more than all the rest. It is the drifting potential of me in church hurt. In church hurt. Hurt will do it all by itself. Right? That's another conversation. You in suffering, you in trauma, you in pain. But there's nothing that I've seen that puts people on the sidelines more than being hurt in the church. It seems to be a more tender place for people. This is the place where we should be family, and yet what happens when a fellow Christian, from your perception, from the way you feel, has stabbed you in the back or gossips or is simply rude and hurtful? And oh my goodness, how many spiritual leaders have we seen that are unfaithful, immoral, greedy? When you look them up on Facebook, they have their Cash App right underneath their name. I'll talk to you, I'll help you as long as you plant your seed. All of this leads us to be cynical. We are oftentimes skeptical of authority because of what we have experienced. And this leaves us with a big question mark, not simply about people, but about the faith itself. What happens as a result from this is that we unplug emotionally from others. We build up walls to try to protect ourselves, and we simply wager that the risk of relationship is simply not worth it. We have all felt it. We all will feel it. How do we deal with it? When someone hurts you, oftentimes that means that sometimes they could have said something. Sometimes people just don't meet each other's expectations. And here's what's helped me. I call this, and many people call it, biblical counselors, especially if you've ever been counseling, covering things with grace. What does it mean when I say if someone is snippy at you or just rude, or and they're one of your Christians, with one of your friends, one of your somebody that you love and this loves you? Here's the truth. You have no idea what's going on in their life. We really don't. I have just a few people that really know everything of what's going on in my life, and I know everything of what's going on in theirs. I don't always know what happened to you 20 years ago either. That causes you to be a little skeptical of people and authority and relationships as I try to build a relationship with you. So here's what I found. Here's what we mean when we say cover it with grace. Give people the benefit of the doubt, because we really don't know what they've been through. There's my daddy just called me. And I bet he's watching. I bet he's saying, I didn't mean to do that. He'd call me again. And he might do it one more time. It's okay. And praise the Lord. They cover it with grace, right? That's sort of funny. I wouldn't have picked that up. I appreciate that. And we cover things with grace. By that, we give them the benefit of the doubt. We forgive them for what they've done. And listen, if that doesn't help you walk in peace and reconciliation, go to them face to face. Don't post a snarky Facebook post that's passive aggressive. Just go to them. Remember this, though. We follow Jesus. Our allegiance is ultimately to Him. We don't follow Jesus' children because we are imperfect. And here's the truth. I will let you down if I haven't already, and you're going to let me down too. It's true. So how do we... what do we deal with that? I don't have a secret weapon for all of these things that causes us to drift. Listen, they are your struggle and they are my struggle, and they're not going to go away. They're life. Life under the sun in our particular world that we find ourselves in. So what are we supposed to do? God gives us some imperatives. They help us. They're our foundation. They're our lighthouse. And the first one we see, now look at Matthew. Matthew 22. The first one is that you should love your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Mark my Bible here. You know, mark your Bible there and flip over to Deuteronomy. This was for the Jewish person the most important thing they would say, the most important statement they would make. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that is that God is one in his nature, in the essence of God, in all that he is one. He is one in his purpose. He is one in his people. This is God's unity. But notice what he says. There's the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. So, God's unity leads us to this imperative, doesn't it? Love God. God is it. Love Him. What does that mean when it says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? It means that we love God with all of ourself, whatever He's given you. Loving God is not simply a feeling. Excuse me. Thank you. It's not just a feeling. Love is a way of thinking. Love is about the attitudes you choose to have. Listen, love, as we think about all these other things that cause us to drift, love is about the boundaries you set. You construct those for a reason. You do it for love. Love is the things you put in your mind to think about, whether it's God or something else. Love is the posture of your heart, the motivation for why you do what you do. Love is that thing that sets your heart on fire. Loving God with all of our strength means everything that I am capable of, I give it to Him. I orient it to Him. He gives me the ability to run a business, I'm going to run it to the glory of God. If He gives me the ability to be a pastor or a student, gives me a ministry that He sets in front of me, I'm going to do it to the glory of God, and by that I am going to love Him well. That's what he's talking about here. Love is, one person said, love is a verb. It's an action. The overall imperative of Scripture. That's what he's saying here. Look at the text again. On these two commandments, love God, love others, it summarizes the whole Scripture. In other words, you don't get this right, you get everything wrong. So, listen to what he says. Exodus, go with me to Exodus. Exodus 19. Verses 1 to 6 is describing the people of God. Look at verse 3. The Lord called him out to the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Israel, to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I'm sorry, I apologize. I know it's so aggravating to hear people cough. And it's the first time I've preached since I had a cold. Now therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments. You shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What comes in Exodus 20? Well, you know, the Ten Commandments. So here the charge is, loving well is living as God's holy treasured people. How are we going to live that way? Well, he tells us in Exodus 20. He gives us commands out of God. He gives us commands out of others. He gives us a command, one of them, just, you know it. What's the first command? What's the first command? You remember? You shall have no other gods before me. That's why we fight these battles in our culture. Excuse me. Because those battles are a battle of idols. And we must choose to love God well and to love Him better. The Ten Commandments don't stop with these commands to tell us how to love God, do they? They begin to tell us how to love each other. Matter of fact, in verse 12, it says, honor your father and mother. And he starts, how do we live in relationship with other people? So loving God well is interconnected with how we love each other well. When we fail to love each other well, we are failing to love God well. But when we love each other well, we are loving God well. This is what he's called us to. He's saying all of Scripture teaches us these things. But think about the Sermon on the Mount with me for a minute, because that's where we're going. Turn with me over to Matthew 5. I want to show you what Jesus said. Keep those commandments in mind. Matthew 5. Let's just look at one place. It's all through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:27. Jesus would say this over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. So listen. Listen to what he says. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So how we love God well is how we love women well. Men, when you begin to deal with things in your mind before they ever translate into those words or even your eyes, you are saying something about how we love God. Because God's image is stamped on that lady. And we love her the way God has commanded us to love her. Jesus is saying, what authority for him to say this. Can you just imagine? You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. But here's what I'm saying. Love them. Loving other people begins in here. Me loving you doesn't begin with what I just do to you or what I say to you. It begins for how I think about you. Loving God is displayed when we love other people from the heart. It is our obedience to prioritize loving well that helps us in the future battleground love better. When I begin to see other people as an opportunity to love my God, it changes your paradigm. It changes your motivation. Our willingness to love those means I must engage the best I can and make. I was thinking about it, just, Lord, help me to make prayerful progress in these areas. Prayerful progress. The great commandment, you see, that is loving God and other, is the fuel for going with the gospel. But when you go to someone and you say, let me give you these four spiritual laws, but you have not displayed to them that you care one iota about them. You're sitting there with holes in their shoes and empty bellies. Fill their belly. Give them a pair of shoes and share the gospel with them. This is what these two commandments do. This is why we have not just a great commission and not just a great commandment. We have the means to bring the gospel, that the great commandment that summarizes all of Scripture. He says, if you want to teach them all of Scripture, the first thing you teach them is how it feels like to be loved. To be loved like God has loved me. And now let me tell you about what Jesus did. Now we have a context of what it is to be loved like Christ, who sent his only son to die and proved he was God's son by raising from the dead. But put your faith in him and follow him. Simply a loving conversation or even a meal comes before to let them know you love them. We must love not only God well, we must love our families well. And here I'm thinking about there's two families you have as Christians. You have your family that you live with, and you have the church family that you have been adopted into as a Christian. So important was this to Paul, and I'm not going there. 1 Corinthians 12, that he compares you, each other here. He compares his battleground as a body. And he said there's some body parts you see, and praise the Lord, amen, in the physical, there's some body parts we don't see. We just praise the Lord for clothes. But what he says is that all of these body parts that make up the church and all of your body parts that make up you are absolutely essential. I mean, we talked about to Renee about that, about it's these little chemicals and stuff in your body, if they get tweaked just a little bit, we get a cold and we can't talk. And you know, I had a kidney stone the other day. I thought I was going to die. I never experienced something like that in my life. It was terrible. Just one little thing gets out of whack. He said, that's how important we are to each other. We're that important. Doesn't matter whether you're up here talking or those in the kids' ministry. We are all doing something that is essential to love each other well. And without each other, we will not love each other well. This is why we can't just sit on the sidelines and let other people serve. Serving is simply loving. It's loving well. He says the harmony that comes in the body in 1 Corinthians 12:25 comes from taking care of each other. It comes from understanding that nobody has a better place in the body than others. We all are essential. What stops this in the family? Whether it's your family that you live with or this family. Anger, judging others, relational conflicts that don't get resolved, and boy, this is a big one, unmet expectations. There's nothing that'll mess your marriage up, there's nothing that'll mess your friendships up than having I expect them to do this for me and they didn't do it. They should have done it. You know, I'm married to them, you know, I'm entitled to it. I mean, God says we're one. So give that to me. Because, yeah. There. How's that going to work out? Unmet expectations are huge. Let me just read this to you. Leviticus 19 and verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the son of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." There it is. See it? That's Shema coming back up. God is one. He's I am the Lord. Don't hate your brother. Listen, the sin done by to you that you don't resolve becomes a sin in you for not dealing with it. We must deal with it. We can't let it sit. Hatred, what is hatred? It's to be for someone, for you to be detest, they detest inside of you. It's just, that's what it means. A strong emotion of disgust. We know we have hated someone, whether we say it or not, is that everything that they say and everything that they do just disgust us, right? When they say something, you're like, I wish you'd just shut up. Listen, what he's saying is that hatred and anger should scare you, that you should have more fear of God, and so you do not embrace that. It's no way that we can embrace that and love our families well. Loving our church, loving our children, loving our spouses is loving Christ. Matthew is going to tell you when we get there. When he says righteousness, he's not talking about imputation, not talking about all that good stuff we talked about in Romans. He's not talking about that. When Matthew and when Jesus mentions righteousness, he's talking about people who obey God's will from the heart. He's going to say loving people well, loving your enemies well. We also need to love our communities well. And you know what? In Luke 10, you don't have to go there. You can to make sure that I'm right. Verses 25 to 37, he brings up the great commandment. And does anybody know what parable he tells right after that? Anybody remember? The Good Samaritan. So a lawyer comes up to him and says, how can I have eternal life? And of everything that Jesus could have said, he gives him the great commandment. He seemed to be okay with loving God. I think I got that one. But that neighbor thing, so you want to know exactly who you're talking about there. So Jesus told him a story. A Jewish man, what he would have been, is in this parable, fell among thieves and was robbed and beaten, left on the side of the road to die. A priest comes by, walks on the other side. Besides, you know, he had a lot to do. A Levite comes by with his list. Could have been his church list. Could have been his honey-do list. Either way, he had one. He passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan, a half-breed, an enemy, so to speak, came and he stopped. He took care of him, paying for his care. What does this parable do? This parable engages what it looks like to love your neighbor. Loving people with their problems that are not really any of my business. So I'll just travel on the other side and go about my way. Praise the Lord, listening to my Christian radio. Loving people when I'm just too busy. There was all three of them potentially busy, but only one stopped. It is about loving our enemies. Listen, it is about loving people who make you uncomfortable. Loving those who can never pay you back. Miss Teresa, I didn't know you was going to be here today. But let me help you understand how she taught me. She taught me by taking me out on the street. And listen, by the way, sidebar. Homeless ministry is not for everybody. I'm not saying it. I'm using this as an illustration. So don't miss the illustration. Listen, don't miss a parable because you don't like the person in the parable. First, understand the point. Listen with me. We went out to a place, I think it might have been Dixie Village. This was a long time ago. We ran into a young man, homeless man. And I would just have to be honest. He was a young boy. Don't know, 20s maybe. Miss Teresa's seen so many people, she probably don't even remember him. And when I saw him, here's what's going on inside of me. Well, you know, he's a young boy. And if he made all these bad decisions to get him out here, he can make some good decisions to get off the street. You know? And I don't understand. I mean, why we should be able to get him in rehab and get him straightened out. All he's got to do is decide to. I don't understand why anybody would want to live out here rather than just get some help. But you see, Miss Teresa just started loving on the boy, and here's what we discovered. The real story is that the boy was molested so bad at home by his family that he thought it better to live on the street than live in a home where he would be chronically abused by people who said that he loved him. I judged him. She loved him. Now, this young man lives in fear of men. He lives in fear of anyone in authority. And he medicates his pain, his anger, his fear with anything he can drink or put in his veins. And he regularly sells the only thing he hath for those things. And so he victimizes himself over and over and over. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they and they only will obtain mercy." God says, "You love me when you love him. You love me. And you don't love me when we drive on the other side of the road, because those people or this person or whoever this is," listen, this is simply a parable. You put who the homeless man is in your life. God says, "Love me by loving him." How will they know the incredible love of God's restoring and reconciling grace if someone with skin on doesn't show up at their house, doesn't invite them into their life? Listen, this is not a program. Ministry is the person God sets in front of you, and they're everywhere. They're where you go to work in their yard. That's your ministry. They're in your jobs. They're in your homes. They wake up and want you to drive them to school. That's your ministry. Nothing else in this world matters that we do if we don't get this foundation right and say, "Am I loving well? How can I love better tomorrow than what I did today?" Could it be that the most joyful man in God's parable wasn't the most religious nor the most busiest, but just the one who was willing to stop everything and love somebody? If we don't get this right, and I say this with all respect to God's word, who cares what Romans says? We got to get this right. This is foundational. This is where Jesus started. This is what we must go back to. How do I do this? Well, I don't want to take any more time, but can I just give you a couple of things for me to just begin to make progress, what I call in my life, prayerful progress? Find your one. One person. I'm not telling you to change the world. I'm not telling you to go out there and start a ministry. I'm not. I'm just telling you, don't miss that person that God has already put in your life. Don't miss that dude at the gas station. Don't miss that lady behind the counter at Food Line that works two jobs. Don't miss the single mama. Don't miss the troubled young man that's really hard for you to work. He's always got an attitude, and we haven't ever stopped to say, "Wonder why?" Find your one. Find ways to let them enter into your life. Commit to live in accountability. I've done this years ago. I just refuse to not have accountability in my life. I work hard to try to find my Peter, James, and John, and it takes work. Do you have a Peter, James, and John in your life? Listen, are you a Peter, a James, and John to anyone else's life? If not, make that a goal. It takes some work, and it takes time. But I have better friends and people who love me here than I have ever had in my 54 years of life. And that is something to rejoice in. Pour into them. Let them pour into you. Prioritize spiritual growth. Your small group exists. The reason that we started small groups from the very beginning was to ensure you understand and know what to do with the sermon's message every Sunday. Your growth group loves for you to ask hard questions. Your growth group loves for you to ask honest questions, because when you do, everybody in the room grows, and we grow together. Living life with other people, it's the most sanctifying experience you'll ever have in your life, because you know the truth? Don't tell anybody I told you. We're a little hard to love. We are. We're weird, right? We're a product of our experiences and stuff, and it don't matter. We follow Yahweh. He is our God, and he is one. And so we are going to love him, and we're going to love him by loving other people well. And that's where it all begins. Listen, finally, just determine for yourself some healthy boundaries. Healthy boundaries like, what would you not do in your work? Right? And anybody who's ever run a business hopefully knows. You better set that up from the beginning. What will I not do for a buck? Right? When they come offer it to me. I set those boundaries up. Why? I do it because I love my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. And I want to love other people. And if I give that guy or that place or that organization too much of me, I will not have any left to love them. So set up some boundaries in your life, in your work, in your church. Yes, yes, it's okay to say no. We all struggle with that. Me and Mr. Ricky and Micah, we laugh about it all the time because none of us are very good at it. But we're trying to get better. Amen. Prayerful progress is what we are talking about today. Next week, where we're going to go is hospitality. How do we practice it? Is it a biblical concept first? And what does it look like to begin to love well in small but profound areas in our life? And this will open the door and prepare us for the Sermon on the Mount. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can just be honest with our struggles. Yet all of these things that lead us to drifting are not about us chasing blatant sin. It is just about these small things, God, that cause us to drift from what's important. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. For us, Lord, help us to make some progress in small ways to be able to love each other better tomorrow than we did yesterday. But God, as our songs have already taught us and as we are about to learn, thank you that your love never changes. Thank you that your faithfulness never changes. Thank you that you are stable, that we are safe in your arms. Even when I'm unlovable, you love us anyway. You are so good to your people. And so now, God, even as we come to the tables, we want to bask in the glory of your love that was given for us when you sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived a life that we could never live, died in our place, and rose again, and is sitting at your right hand and is for us right now. So, Lord, as we go to the tables, as we lift our voice, we come to you and say, thank you, God, for showing us what love looks like, for giving us a model in the person of Christ of who love is and what love does. As we take that bread and that juice to our mouths, we are experiencing a foretaste of glory that one day we will together pull up to your table and we will enjoy you. Our prayer, God, is that we would enjoy you now with all of our heart and with all of our strength, with all of our mind, God. We now commit ourselves to you to make much of you, Lord. Receive our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.